Grab your set of notes in the back there. And we are moving on this morning to response as we look at our presentation of the gospel, God, man, Christ, response. So now we're in the fourth and last section or topic of our gospel presentation. We've looked at, again, God, man, Christ, and now response. And then the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at just some more practical tips and helpful guides to guide you into conversation, how to use everyday conversation to launch into the gospel, or how to, you know, tactfully bring it up and introduce it into your conversations that you're already having with unbelievers around you. And then the week after that, we're going to be looking at some questions that maybe are the typical questions that you'll hear from an unbeliever. Big, you know, maybe philosophical questions that they might have that, you know, they just kind of repeat against Christianity. You can know how to just defend your faith. And we want to equip you to know and be confident in the answers that the scriptures have for those questions. Don't want you to be caught off guard. Just by way of introduction, we're bringing everything to its desired end now, this morning. This is, as we look at the response of the unbeliever, it all kind of just coalesces into this point. We've learned about God and His holiness, how He's our Creator. We've learned about man, how we are sinful. We have rebelled against our Creator and God. We are not perfect as He calls us to be perfect. And so therefore we are condemned under his law, and we are unable to earn our way out of that judgment and to appease the wrath of God. And we are filthy and guilty before God. And so this morning we want to see, how is the salvation of Christ that we've been looking at the last couple weeks, how is that applied to the sinner? How is the sinner cleansed? How is the sinner forgiven? We want to see that this morning. But before we begin, let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and we beseech you, Lord, that you would open your word, that you would equip us, Lord. We want to be heralds of the gospel, whether we're at home or talking with a friend we've known for years, or a family member, or talking to a complete stranger that we've just met. Lord, we want to be good stewards of this grace that you have given us. So help us, Lord, to understand your word. Help us to apply it to our own lives and then to be ready to give it to others around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So kind of just by way of introduction, let me see here. Is there another Equipping Hour file that you have there? Maybe while you're looking for that, it's going to have a response at the beginning. Well, that one already did, but the first verse in that file is going to be John 3. Okay, John 3, 3-8. But as we're trying to find that, just by way of introduction, as you deliver the gospel to those around you, you need to understand a few things just as background, as you are going to be calling them to faith and repentance. You need to understand some things first of all. One is you need to understand regeneration. You need to understand regeneration. And this comes from John 3, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, this is Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So as you're giving the gospel to an unbeliever, you need to understand that before they can have faith, before they can repent, God needs to change their heart. This is something that he alludes to here. He likens this regeneration, this change of the heart, the change of the inner man, like wind. He says, you don't know where it's coming from, where it's going, but you see the effects of wind, right? You see the trees blow, you see the leaves roll on the ground, and so on. It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. You don't know when he's going to save. You don't know, you can't sometimes see it coming, but he does save. And when he does change a heart, there are effects. And the effects are, first of all, repentance and faith. That's the first sign of a new creation, because that's like the first breath of a baby that is born. The first breath, as it were, of a spiritual child that is reborn in the Holy Spirit is repentance and faith. And so this is the sovereign work of God. This is something that you can't coax the other person to produce. They cannot produce this new heart. The new birth. This is what God does. And you cannot cause this. This is the unseen work of God in the heart. So what this does is, this truth, it drives us to our knees, doesn't it? God, you need to save them. I can deliver, quote unquote, the perfect gospel presentation. But if you don't work, if you don't save them, if you don't go into their heart and change them, then it's just gonna pass right by. And so we need to be praying, right? Even before you give the gospel, pray. As you're giving the gospel, pray. Ask God to work, because we rely completely on him to do the mysterious work of regeneration. So that you must understand regeneration. You must be sure that they understand the gospel. This is still by way of introduction. You got to make sure that they are understanding the gospel. You have to ask them if they understand what you just explained. Maybe ask them along the way, are you tracking with me, or do you understand? If they're interested, make sure that they can repeat back to you what you've said, maybe in their own words. And as you're giving the gospel, if you're having, you know, a longer time with them, you can repeat back to them, kind of in summary form, the gospel, that God is the creator and owner, that he is sinless and requires perfect obedience, that man is sinful and he will pay his penalty for his sin, but we are unable to save ourselves from that judgment. Yet Christ, the sinless Son of God, came to earth as man, paid sin's penalty on the cross for all who would repent and trust in him for the acceptance of God. Remind them of what you've been talking to them about. And I would encourage you, work at trying to condense your gospel presentation. Write it out and rehearse it. Have those main points, God, man, Christ, response, as kind of your outline. It's cheesy, but I'll give it to you anyways. So, let's see here. I don't know why, it just stuck with me. So, there's this word here, game changer, right? It's cheesy, okay, but it helps me. In a you know, for lack of a better term, the gospel of Christ is a game changer in people's lives, right? It changes everything, and it was that way with you. And so you can think of the gospel as this: G meaning God, man, Christ, response. See that? It's terribly cheesy, but it helps me anyways. So if you can remember that word, if you're just lost, remember that this is a game changer for you. This could change your whole life, and that will help you. God, man, Christ, response. And that will help you to just summarize the gospel, get it out to them, remind it to them. And then, if you as you understand regeneration, you're praying that God would work on them. You're making sure that they understand the gospel. Now we come to responsibility. We need to understand man's responsibility. And this comes from Mark 1:15. Man's responsibility is, as Christ was preaching the gospel, he was saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's it. That is man's responsibility. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. So that's going to be what we're looking at today. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe, these two things, this call to sinners to repent and believe is a simple call. It's very simple. Children are able to do this, right? Children are able to come to Christ. If the gospel is simple enough and the gospel call is simple enough for a child to understand it and turn away from themselves and sin, turn to God in faith, then we need to make sure to not overcomplicate it. As I mentioned, work on developing a summary in your own words, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you go through God, man, and Christ in response. Work on a summary in your own words. I mean, you can't make up your own gospel, but it needs to sound like you. The words that you would use. As you're doing that, as you're developing a summary, ask yourself, would a child be able to understand this? If a child is not able to understand it, then maybe you need to refine it a little bit more. And as I've learned in my teaching and my preaching, in order to make something understandable to a child is more difficult than making something understandable to an adult. It's a lot more difficult to communicate a truth so a child can understand it versus an adult. Because with an adult, you can use a lot of words, you can use long sentences, and you can, you know, their attention span is longer so that you can develop a thought. With a child, you don't have much time, and their vocabulary and their comprehension skills are limited, and so you need to condense and summarize a deep truth in a way that they understand it, yet at the same time not sacrificing truth, right? So communicating so a child can understand it, summarizing the gospel in a short form is not this permission to just start leaving things out of the gospel. Rather, it's an exhortation for you to use good words, to know what those words mean, and to be able to communicate it simply and understandably. So, repent and believe. Again, it's a simple thing. And though they are simple commands, they are great in depth. Repentance and belief or faith are deep truths, deep doctrines. It's kind of like a swimming pool, right? On a hot summer day, you tell a family, get in the pool, right? And they have little kids, and they have adults, and they have teenagers. The little child's going to get in the pool on the kiddie side, right? And the adult is going to get in the pool on the deep side, maybe dive in head first. All of them get in the pool, though some at different depths and according to their ability and limitation. So it is with the gospel call to repent and believe. A child and an adult should be able to obey that command, repent and believe. The child may have a limited understanding of what that is, but enough to get in the pool, right? And same thing with an adult. An adult can have a more fleshed out understanding of what repentance and faith are. And so they can, but still, even though with that greater understanding, they are just getting in the pool. Does that make sense? Okay. So I want to say that on the outset because we're gonna jump in the deep side of the pool. We're going to look at some aspects of repentance, aspects of faith, to get a healthy, biblical, full understanding of these two commands. Okay, so first of all, repent. Repent. So, we see from Scripture that repentance is not a temporary emotion. Repentance is not a temporary emotion. Or you could say repentance is not worldly sorrow. We get that from 2 Corinthians 7. We're going to look at that in a moment. Worldly sorrow, a temporary emotion, is not what we're going for. In Genesis 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel both bring their sacrifices to God. Abel's sacrifices are acceptable to God because it's pretty obvious from the text that Abel's sacrifices are according to what God has prescribed. Cain is making up his own version of what's acceptable to God, and so he brings what he wants to bring instead of what God commands to bring. And so God accepts Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's sacrifice, and Cain is angry about that. He is upset. His countenance falls, and God rebukes him and says, look, if you would have done what I told you to do, if you would have done what is right, then you wouldn't be angry. You wouldn't your countenance wouldn't fall like this. You wouldn't be sad that I am not accepting your sacrifice. Just do what's right. Do what I told you to do. Well, Cain didn't like that, and so he goes into the field, talks with his brother Abel, and kills him. He murders his own brother. It's the first murder of Scripture. And so in verse 9 in Genesis 4, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, crying for justice, crying for vengeance, crying for righteousness. And he says, now you are cursed from the ground. This is God speaking to Cain, the murderer. You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Verse 14, behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And God in his mercy, he protects the life of Cain by giving him a mark as the text goes on. But we see Cain's response to being found out, right? God comes to him and says, where is your brother? God knows. He's not trying to find out, right? He knows what happened. He wants to give Cain an opportunity to confess and admit his sin and his guilt. But he doesn't, right? Cain says, I don't know. It's not my problem. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I his babysitter? A snarky response to God. And so God accuses him, right? Reveals his sin. I know what you did. You killed your brother. His blood is crying out from the ground. And I curse you. And notice Cain's response is not in owning up to guilt, is not admitting his sin. His response is focused on his punishment. This is not repentance. This is not repentance. This is worldly sorrow. This is being uncomfortable with the situation, not happy about the situation, but viewing the situation as just what's happening to me in my punishment. Not what I've done to the other person, not what I've done against God. It's still self-focused, isn't it? My punishment is too great to bear. See that? And we see this example of worldly sorrow also in the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3. We see this example of worldly sorrow also in Judas in Matthew 27. We won't go there. But worldly sorrow, temporary emotion, is not repentance. That is sorrow for being caught or fear of consequences. That's not repentance. So I just don't want to go to hell is not repentance. Human remorse without God as the one sinned against. This is worldly sorrow. Some commentators describe this as simply wounded pride. You've wounded my pride. And of course there is this remorse. There's going to be regret. There might be even guilt or shame or despair. Maybe even depression, self-pity, and hopelessness. But that is not repentance. It's not. It can lead to repentance, but in and of itself, it is not repentance. None of these things save. Regret, guilt, shame, despair, depression, self-pity, hopelessness, none of these things save. Repentance is not, I feel bad, so I'm going to repeat a sinner's prayer. I'm going to sign a card. I'm going to walk an aisle. That is not the command. Repent and believe is not repeat after me. Repent and believe is not sign this card. Repent and believe is not walk down the aisle. It's repent and believe. So what is it? Repentance, first of all, includes a change of mind. Repentance includes a change of mind. This is the word for repentance, metanoia. It is to turn the mind around, as it were. And change of mind sounds surfacey, sounds trite, sounds light, but it's not. We're going to explain this. When we talk about change of mind, it's not just, oh, I changed my mind. I'm going to go to Domino's for pizza instead of Little Caesars. I changed my mind. No, that's not what we're talking about. Change of mind is this. First of all, a sorrow for sin. Sorrow for sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 10 and 11 says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Uh-oh. There we go. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So, what he says here is there is a sorrow that is according to the will of God. This sorrow is the kind of sorrow that produces a repentance without regret, a repentance without repentance, almost, you could say. It's not a surfacey repentance where you can change your mind later on. It is a complete change of the whole thought process, the whole worldview of the person. It is a repentance that doesn't go back, and it's a repentance that leads to salvation. And notice again, there's the sorrow of the world. There's a worldly sorrow. The worldly sorrow that we just looked at doesn't produce life. It produces death. And notice that he says it's a sorrow for sin. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Notice, what does godly sorrow and repentance produce? The proper kind of repentance, it produces vindication of yourselves. That is, that God has justified you. Indignation. Indignation against sin, hatred of sin, fear of God, longing for God, zeal for God, avenging of wrong, wanting to make right the things that you have wronged. There is a sorrow for sin. So no longer, back in verse 10, there is a sorrow in connection with what you have done. I am no longer happy about my sin. I am sorrowful about it. I am full of regret and animosity towards my sin that I used to do. Not only this, but confession of sin. So when we talk about repentance being a change of mind, it is a sorrow for sin, and it is confession of sin. Psalm 32. Verse 3 through 5 says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Notice that when you keep silent about your sin, it's not doing it. When you keep silent about your sin, God does not allow you to just be comfortable. Have you ever noticed that, Christian? When you don't own up to your sin, when you try and hide it, make excuses, it just weighs on you. That is the mercy of God. And the psalmist says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Notice the connection between body and soul, right? That shouldn't be overlooked. Verse 4, for by day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. Notice the change here. That Selah is a pause. Now there's a transition. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. See that? Instead of keeping silent about my sin, I rather acknowledge my sin. He says, I did not try and hide my iniquity anymore. I confessed my transgression. There's this confession. Confession is essentially just saying the same thing as God. God calls it sin, I'll call it sin too. Right? So God calls drunkenness. I'm not going to call it addiction to alcohol. I'm a drunkard, and that's a sin. That's on me. He calls adultery. I'm going to call it adultery. I'm not going to call it some summer affair. Call sin, sin. Own up to it, basically. You're owning up to what God calls sin. It's a change of mind. So, repentance is not a temporary emotion. Repentance includes a change of mind, and repentance includes a change of direction as well. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. Can somebody please read that for us? Notice here, verse 7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So the wicked man forsakes his way, the unrighteous man forsakes his thoughts. So it is a turning away, a forsaking of how I used to live and how I used to think. See that? That's the call of repentance. And then notice, and let him return to the Lord. So it is a turning away from sinful actions and thoughts and a turning to God. Notice that it is not turning away from sinful actions and thoughts and turning to, okay, I got to start doing better now. No, you're turning to a person. And he will enable you to do better and have victory over sin. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's exactly it. Forsake is the turning away, and the return is the turning to. Yes. Exactly. This is the change of direction that we're talking about. Repentance includes a change of direction. Not only this, but repentance includes a change of loyalty. Change of loyalty. Luke 9:23. Can I have somebody please read that for us? So you see, as we are turning away from sin, turning to God, we are turning to Christ specifically. We're turning to Christ, and Christ says, if you want to turn to me and follow after me, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross daily and follow me. That is, you have to die. You must crucify yourself. You must die. The old you must die in order for you to follow Christ. He must be the one you follow, not yourself. Luke 14, 26 and 27 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is radical change in loyalty, where you will be willing to say no to even family, even yourself, as long as I can say yes to Christ. If there is a fork in the road and your family says, if you follow this Jesus, we're disowning you, you say, I must follow Jesus. That is the radical loyalty that Christ demands. Nothing less will do. Remember that that man that he said, come follow me, and he said, well, let me go bury my father first. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. No time is wasted. No loyalty is checked off first before Christ. This is what you must understand repentance is, Christian. And it's good for us to remember that, isn't it? Oh, yeah, that's what I signed up for. Right? Oh, that's right. My loyalties have been mixed. Reaffirm your loyalty back to the beginning, back to what Christ calls you to. This is true discipleship. This is what a true follower of Christ is. And then lastly, repentance includes seeking forgiveness. Acts 8:22. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. He says, repent of this wickedness. So repentance includes seeking forgiveness. Turn away from the wickedness and seek the forgiveness of God. Pray for that. Right, so you can see this is all in the same motion, as it were. This is all in the turning away of sin, turning away from self, turning to God and committing to Him in loyalty to Christ, a change of direction, following Him instead of following myself. And as I follow, and as I turn to God, I understand what I'm turning from and the guilt that deserves. I need to ask Him for forgiveness for all of this. If I'm to be in relationship with God, how is this dealt with? Lord, please forgive me for my life of sin. So repentance includes seeking forgiveness. So repentance, again, is not a temporary emotion. It includes a change of mind, that is a sorrow for sin, confession of sin. Repentance includes a change of direction of life. A change in loyalty, and it also includes seeking forgiveness from God. Now, again, you can summarize all of that as turning away from sin and self, but there is a depth to this where there is a lot included in the turning away of sin and turning away from self and turning to God. There's a depth to this, but yet at the same time, it's very simple. The same thing with belief. So secondly, the call is to believe, repent and believe. Now again, we need to look at what faith is not. Faith is not simply agreeing with facts. Faith is not agreeing with facts. James 2:19. Somebody please read James 2:19 and 20 for us.
You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?
So you see, James is addressing people that say, oh, I believe. And yet there's no life change. What he's saying here is just mental assent, just agreeing that the gospel is a nice story and that, hey, it's probably true that that happened 2,000 years ago. He says, you believe that God is one. You believe Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. You have all your doctrinal boxes checked. He says, you believe? Good. You do well. But the demons believe too. The demons have, you could say, in a sense, sound theology too. They know the facts about God, maybe more than you. And they even shudder at God. They have this fear, this healthy fear of God. But they're still rebellious. They're still the enemy. So just because you know stuff doesn't mean you're His, right? So belief is more than just, do you agree with what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? That's not faith. And it's not even just not disagreeing with you, right? They're not putting up an argument. Well, then they must believe. No, that's not faith. Faith is not mental assent. It's not agreeing. It's not approving of the message of the gospel. None of these things save. Because, and we see in verse 20 why this is so, because you can agree with the facts of the Bible, but yet be unchanged, right? Faith without works is useless. So this quote-unquote faith, this supposed faith, is how we should understand this. That faith, this counterfeit kind of faith, without works, without a produce of repentance and a change of life, that kind of light, superficial mental assent, That's useless, he says. That saves nobody. So what do we mean by faith? Well, first of all, faith involves the truth of the gospel. Faith involves the truth of the gospel. We get this from Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So we see this confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That is basically the aspect of this change of loyalty that we looked at in repentance. Right? It is a public owning of Christ. He is my Lord. I am not my Lord. I'm not my master. He is. And then believe in your heart. That's faith. And faith that God raised him from the dead. Faith in the resurrected Christ. That is, that he died on the cross for my sin, was buried, and that he rose again 3 days later. I believe in him. So you must believe in the gospel. There must be a substance to what they believe. So even though agreeing with truth is not faith, it includes truth. You must have truth. Faith for faith's sake, it does not save. So faith involves the truth of the gospel. Also, faith involves full conviction. Full conviction. Hebrews 11:1. Somebody please read that. This is a great verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. This is great. He gives us the definition. Faith is, right? Here's the definition. Assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. Assurance, that word assurance is also translated substance. Or essence, or the reality. You can think of this as faith is the realization of what is still future. It takes what has not happened yet, the things that are hoped for, and it, as it were, grabs a hold of it and brings it into the present. It realizes, it actualizes, or it takes what I can't point to right now, but I believe it, and it is real. It is as real as if it were happening right now. It is a realization of what is still future. Conviction of things not seen. Conviction can also be translated as evidence. So you could read this verse as faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But it's translated, conviction is translated evidence. Also, you can think of it as proof or verification. Think of it this way. Faith is the confidence in what is right now invisible. Confidence in what is invisible to you right now, what you can't see. But yet I am fully confident. I need no quote-unquote proof. My faith is the proof. By my faith, it is as it were that the truth of the gospel is proven to me. I am convinced that though I don't see Christ, he's real. So it is assurance, it is conviction. Faith involves full conviction. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a safety net for eternity. It is full conviction right now. Also, faith involves looking to Christ as your only hope of salvation. Faith involves looking to Christ as your only hope of salvation. Somebody please read, or I'll read this. It's a longer one. John 3, 14 through 16. It's a familiar passage. Jesus says to Nicodemus, we're back here in Nicodemus, his conversation with Christ. As Jesus is summing up his, or just really driving to the gospel with this man, he says in John 3, 14 and 16, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That 14th verse, verse 14, he draws a parallel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Verse 15, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now this is, of course, coming from Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9, it says, "The Lord sent his fiery serpents among the people." This is the Lord disciplining his people Israel as they're in the wilderness. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.'" And Moses interceded for the people. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.'" Last verse, verse 9. "And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard on his staff. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, and when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Right? He escaped death. He escaped the discipline and the judgment, really, for their sins. And so what Jesus does is he says, remember that story. Remember that event in history where Moses put this bronze serpent and put him on a wooden stick and a wooden pole and lifted it, that serpent up. And what did the people have to do to be saved? Look to the serpent, right? Just look. And it's obvious, I think, that looking is an act of faith, right? It's, I have a bite that's going to kill me. How is looking at that going to save me? It's not logical. Thank you. It's not medically logical. But that looking implies faith, right? Looking away from myself, looking away from how I think I should be saved and delivered from death, and looking to what God prescribes as my remedy. So it is with Christ. He was killed and lifted up on a wooden pole, the cross. And what the call is of faith is look to Christ for life, for eternal life. Right? You have been, as it were, bitten with the serpent of sin. You are mortally wounded. You are dead and dying. And your only remedy is what God gives you in this man, this God-man, Christ Jesus. You must look to him, away from self, away from how I think I can solve my problem and earn my way to God. It's just looking to him. And it's this gaze of faith. A very helpful way of illustrating that. And, I mean, you can have this verse kind of bookmarked as you're sharing because pictures help. And so you can give them this story and say, that's all you're really doing. It's just looking away from self, and it's just trusting God that he's provided the remedy. And it may not make complete sense to you. It may not, you have to say, I can't fix myself. All my hope, my only hope is this man hanging on a cross. So faith involves looking to Christ as your only hope of salvation. Then lastly, faith involves seeing Christ as the highest treasure. We got to emphasize this. This is so important. Let's jump to Matthew 13. Philippians 3 gets at this, but Matthew 13, it just gets right to the point. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And then he tells another parable in the next couple verses, Matthew 13:45-46. He says, again, here's another way of thinking about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. I want to draw out two things to you in these few verses. It is right to think of these two short illustrations as a pair, but it is important to notice the difference between them. Together, we understand that coming to Christ is coming to Christ as my greatest treasure. He is everything. And we must call people to that. Come to Christ. He is everything that you need. The call to repent and believe is to believe in Christ. Believe in his work. It's a call to cling to him. Jesus says, come to me, right? He doesn't say, go to church. He doesn't say, do X, Y, and Z, and then come to me. He just says, come to me. So the call of the sinner is come to Christ. It's as simple as that. And the only reason we would come to Christ is if we see him as valuable, as our highest treasure. In verse 44, there's a little word. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys a field. So we see in that first verse, verse 44, there is joy. There is delight over, we would understand this as Christ. He is the treasure. He is the great pearl of great price. There is delight and joy and happiness about him, over him. But we also see in verse 45 and 46 that it says in 46, upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here the key word is great value. So he is worth. He is worthy of everything. He is worthy of my life. I'll give up my life if I can just have Christ. And that's what you did, Christian. Don't forget that. You gave up your whole life just for him. And that's what you call the sinner to do. To find great joy in Christ and to see Christ as highly, immeasurably valuable. It's like he is honey and gold, isn't it? Like Psalm 19 says. Speaking about the Word of God, Christ is the Word incarnate. He is both honey and gold. He is a delight. He is sweet to the sinner. And he is gold. He is immeasurably valuable. That is what we are calling the sinner to come to. Repent, again, repent and believe is a simple call. Children should be able to do this. However, though they are simple commands, they are great in depth. And like that pool, where the command is get in the pool, a child should be able to get in, and an adult is able to get in. One on the shallow side, one on the deep side. But the command remains the same. Get in the pool. So, as you are developing, I pray, your presentation of the gospel, God, man, Christ response, that you would remember. There is great depth to this, and I need to know the depth of it. I need to be comfortable with these deep truths. But yet there, this is, the gospel has, for lack, just to keep the illustration going, the gospel has a shallow end to the pool where even a child can get in. It's simple enough for a child to grasp, but yet it's profound enough for the greatest theologian to be just blown away by. And that's the gospel. And so I trust that you would just rejoice in the gospel, Christian, and that you would long to share this with those that are around you. Maybe we can make, it's good to do homework once in a while. I did give you the assignment a few weeks ago to make a list of people that are, you can call it your hit list, right? People that you want to make a point of sharing the gospel with. And remember, we made that deadline of the end of this month for that, because you know, just kind of go along with the length of this series on evangelism. We have only a couple weeks left, okay? So 2 more weeks you have to share the gospel with those that are on your list. If you haven't made that list, make that list and get going on that. And then also, this week I encourage you to spend some time and develop a short form. Take some of these gospel truths and incorporate them. God, man, Christ, response. Take some of the verses that we've been looking at over the weeks and condense them into a bite-sized kind of presentation, okay? And if you need help, there are gospel tracts in the back. We go through those and make sure that those are sound. So you can use those as guides, but don't use them as a crutch, right? Use them as a guide, but don't use them as a crutch. Don't say, I gave them the gospel tract, and so I fulfilled the gospel call to go and make disciples, like, perfectly. I mean, that's a faithful thing to do. That's good that you do that, but oh, it can be so much more impactful and so much more helpful for that person if you talk to them and help them through these things, especially as they have questions. But we'll talk about these conversations that you can have and some helpful tips and questions that they might have and how to answer those questions in the next 2 weeks. Okay, so come back for those. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. He is truly honey and gold to us. He is the delight of our souls. He is the most valuable thing that we own. He is our everything. And Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for dying for our sins and taking the wrath of God in our place. Oh, help us to be your heralds, to be your stewards of this gospel, that we'd be ambassadors for you, King Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.